All right, we're glad you're with us today. Vacation Bible School was steady, but we got along really well. And for those of you who don't normally stay to eat dinner, we have enough for 3 to 6 months of so. Fred said you wouldn't eat it in a month, so I figured it was a while. Anyway, there's a lot left, so we'd like you to stay and share a meal with us if you would. It's good stuff. I have some friends who are letting me do some things with them that I wouldn't normally have the opportunity to do. They're both working on their, one of them has completed his doctorate, the other is still working on his doctorate in Bible criticism. Now, Bible criticism is evidence that Scripture is true. It's not being critical of the Bible, it's approaching it in a logical manner. And so they've been sending me lots of books to read, and I've been reading different books, and it wasn't a topic I was totally unfamiliar with, but I got into a lot more depth with it than I had ever seen before. And unfortunately, I couldn't find one of the visuals that I wanted to show you. I'm going to remind some of you that I showed earlier. There was a one lady doing her doctorate in this field had gone through and made a list of 340,000 cross-references in Scripture. And she had drawn a line in the Old Testament. She had drawn a line to every place on a timeline of the Bible that these things connected. And then from the New Testament, when they went backwards in time, she had drawn lines above the chart. And so you had lines going below and lines going below above. And in this thing, what you saw out of all of these references was how incredibly connected Scripture is. And I think that's a really, really important thing. In fact, I thought it was one of the strongest evidences for inspiration that I've ever seen. If you have any graphing background or you have any math background, you would look at this and you'd go, "That's not random. That's very predictable and very consistent." And so, as I was looking at this chart, I got to thinking about it, and N.T. Wright, who is a contemporary Bible scholar, he was recently at Oklahoma Christian and lectured one day. N.T. Wright has this concept that originally I suppose I was exposed to first, but he makes this statement. He says that the Bible is God's story, and that you can go through and read a book in the Bible, or you can go through and read a chapter in the Bible, and you will find out something about God. But if you want to know God, you need to read His whole story. In the same way that if we wanted to interview Lloyd about the 30s, we would know something about Lloyd from the 1930s, but if we didn't mention anything that came in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, zeros, tens, as we go forward, you're going to miss a whole lot about him. You're not going to get it all. And people are constantly trying to figure out how to describe Scripture. And so I'm going to give you this little chart, and it's real crude, and I put it together real quickly. But God doesn't, well, I'm going to say this later. You've heard the expression, invite Jesus into your life. Well, there's a real problem with that. It gets it backwards. We don't invite Jesus into our lives. Jesus invites us into His life. Jesus asks us to come be part of His story. And so, if you have the story of God, of everything that's ever happened and ever will happen in time, what's coming forward, what's going back, and you have the whole story of God, my story fits in there. And so maybe my story is this little gray part. And your story fits in there, and maybe your story is this little yellow part, but the part that's between is the experiences we have that overlap. And so some of the story that I have with God would not be shared with any of you. It wouldn't be in common with any of you. Those prayers that you pray at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning when no one's there. Or that study that you do apart from anybody else in an area that you're really, really curious about what God's doing. And so you have this dimension or this area of study that's unrelated to me. It's not stuff I ever think about. One of the first times I had this experience with Oren was when Oren was at Mizzou, and he was doing research in DNA and splitting out DNA of this particular plant, and you know, he was talking about looking at it, and then he started using all of the language, you know, that nobody uses except science geeks. And so he started talking about what he was doing and how what this told him and what that told him. And he says, you know, more and more I get into looking at smaller and smaller things, and I'm astounded by how God has done things. And so he's looking at little bitty things. Where the other day I connected with a fella that I haven't talked to in 50 years. From Michigan, and he sent me a note on Facebook and asked if I was this person, and he gave me his name, and I didn't know who he was. And finally, he gave me his nickname, and his kids, we called him Moon Man, because he was real big. We weighed 50 pounds, and he weighed 150, and so we all called him Moon Man. And he says, "It's me, Moon Man." And I said, "Oh yeah, I remember you now." And so we were talking about things we remembered from childhood. And we grew up during all of the space exploration. And my dad, his dad worked for the car companies, but my dad was an aerospace engineer. And so we were really, really into that stuff. And we would sit out into the yard and look at the sky at night and look for Sputnik going across the sky. We'd look for other satellites that would come across from time to time. And then when man started orbiting the Earth, I mean, we spent the whole night outside waiting for the rocket man to come around the world again. And we were all excited about this. But the other night he sent me a note, and he says, "There's supposed to be a great, great shower in the sky, and we're supposed to see lots of falling stars." And so he said, "So I'm going to lay out in my yard tonight, and I'll be thinking about what we used to do when we were kids." Our story talked about real big things. Oren's story talks about real little things. But in big things like space, or little things like the DNA of a plant, in both places we see God. Now, others would say, "Well, I see God when there's the new birth of an animal. Or I see God when a child is born. I've got a sister-in-law that was a pediatric intensive care nurse forever in Nashville, Tennessee. And she said, you know, I just see God's presence all of the time in this stuff. That's great. That's your story going into God's story, but your story is always smaller. And it's bits and pieces. And if we put up everybody's story in here, we would have areas of overlap and areas of distinction. But we have to shift the focus in our thinking, because I think we've approached this in a wrong way. I think I have historically approached this in a wrong way. And so I need a shift in focus. We don't invite Jesus into our lives. We're invited by Jesus to take our puny little lives and stick them in His story. And in Him we find all of our definition. You know, who are you? Well, everybody answers that question in a different way. I'm Carl and I'm a preacher. I'm Carl and I'm a therapist. I'm Carl and I'm a father. I'm Carl and I'm a grandpa. And I'm Carl and I'm a husband. And I'm Carl and I, and you go through and you give all of this information. But the reality is, who I really am is I'm Carl and I'm God's child. And He's redeemed me and forgiven me and placed me in His story. And I get to have a part in that. And when we read God's story, we figure out how to implement it in life. You know, there's two ways to look at a repair manual. You can look at a repair manual and try to figure out how to build something, but imagine if somebody just gave you all of the parts and pieces of one of these newfangled washing machines and said, okay, put that together, here's the repair manual. That's going to be pretty complicated, pretty tough. But it's a lot easier if you have one already put together and it begins to malfunction, and you go figure out what's wrong based on what the repair manual says. Well, we've sometimes gone to the story of God and say, okay, what's God want us to do? Maybe we ought to listen to who God is. And then from that, figure out what we are to do. Rather than going to find the rules, let's go find God, and then we'll see how that describes us. The Bible can be broken up as a big contiguous story of six acts. Now, when I say this, I don't want you to hear that it's uninspired. What I want you to hear is it is inspired beginning to end. And there is one universal author, God, who's telling a story over a large, long period of time that can't be seen by any one person. And so at the very beginning of this story, Act 1, is God calling life into being. And this happens in Genesis 1 and 2. And God says, let there be light. And there was. And what's really cool, if you think about it, is God chose to make you and me and the stars of heaven all out of the same thing. And eventually you and I are going to be sent back to that spot to be with God, to a place that we've never been, even though that's where we came from. So God calls life into being. Then Genesis 3 through 11, we have the story of man's rebellion. Gets kicked out of the garden. You have the flood. And then finally, you have the Tower of Babel, where, you know, even after only the righteous people are left, they're now trying to build a tower not to go find out how great God is and say, we're going to build a tower and this is going to be in tribute to our God, they say, we're going to build a tower, go up and talk to him, show God what's going on. And so God confuses their languages. So you've got man's rebellion in that section of Genesis. Then you have God calling a people. And this is really has its inception with calling Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, but goes on to call the nation of Israel and goes on to all the way to the end of the New Testament. Then in the New Testament, you've got God sending Jesus, and light appears on the scene again. Then you have Jesus in the book of Acts through Revelation, sending out the church to do thing. And then finally, you have the return of Jesus, and we have the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now that's the story from beginning to end. But look at Act 1. He says, let there be God, let there be light. And this light is the light of his presence. And it's more than simply brightness. It's God being in complete harmony and fellowship with mankind. I mean, they walk together in the cool of the evening. They talk back and forth in common ways. And it's just a very open and interactive relationship. And that's the way God intended it to be. But man messed that up. But in the beginning, you got light. And then you've got the descent of darkness that comes. And you have sin entering into the story. And the fellowship is gone, and suddenly mankind is trying to find their own way. And they don't do a real good job of it. Everything they do is kind of shoddy. I remember talking to someone a while back, and they were in a family that the parents, the father and the brothers were carpenters, the mother was a seamstress, the daughter had won every ribbon at county fairs for crafts that ever existed. And then you had the daughter-in-law, and she said, you know, they said, we're all going to draw names, and everybody's going to make a gift for someone else. And she said, you know, I can't make anything. And they can make everything. She says, and it doesn't matter what I put together. When I put it up there, you're going to see the scotch tape and the string. And theirs is going to look like it was store-bought. Well, I understood what she was trying to say. She's saying, I just don't have the skill set for that. But what I've always thought about her gift that she was saying was going to be so shoddy is that's kind of the substitution that we've put in for what God intended for us. I appreciate prayer, okay? I'm probably as big a prayer as anybody in this room. But I'd really rather be in heaven where I could just talk to God and it'd answer. I mean, wouldn't that be an improvement? Now, I like prayer. I'm not saying I don't. And I pray a lot. But I'd like the interaction. It's a poor substitute after the separation to what they had in the garden. And so when darkness descends, there's a brokenness in our fellowship that doesn't get repaired for a while, and we see how it doesn't work. And then finally, in Acts 3, you have the call of Abraham, and light returns to the nations. But it's important, I think, there's two verses in Isaiah that tell us about this light, because people really, really get this confused. Once you're called to be light by God, you get to thinking you're all that. And he says, look, it's not about Israel. God just used them. He says, I, the Lord, have called you for a good reason. I will grasp your hand and I will guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations. Now, the purpose of Israel is to be a light to the nations. They got that real confused. They thought they were going to be tainted by the nations. And so they thought they shouldn't be anywhere among them, anywhere around them. And, you know, they would walk around the mountain rather than go through an area that the nations existed. And so they weren't really being a light. But if you go on and look in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he said, now, it's not enough since you are my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the survivors of Israel. Hence, I'm going to appoint you, this remnant that exists in Israel, I'm going to appoint you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God wasn't concerned about Israel because Israel was special. Israel was just what he transported his light in. When I was in Colorado and we worked a lot of cattle, and I would leave early in the morning, come home late at night, and I always took an old Clorox bottle with burlap wrapped around it, you know, and would fill it with water and dunk it and it worked better out there than it does here because there's no humidity out there. But it would keep that jug of water really, really cool as it evaporated because that's how evaporation works. It cools things off. Well, when you got a new bottle, the taste of Clorox was pretty stout. Okay, you remember when you're breaking in that new jug? I mean, it tastes worse than city water. Okay, it's really, really strong. And so you keep those jugs as long as you possibly could to finally get them to something that you could kind of put up with. And then you'd crack one or get stepped on or something would happen to it and you'd have to start over again. The jugs weren't that important. The water was. Now, we spent a lot of time on the jugs. You'd sew the burlap around them and you'd get them all set up so that they would work. And you'd spend time with them and you'd work on them. But the reality is the jug was just an old plastic jug. It wasn't a big deal. Well, the same was true with Israel. They were just an old jug. They were just what was being used. But because they were being used for water, because they were being used as the light, they began to think that they were something. Well, let's not be too critical. I know some churches who get the same concept. We have to be careful about it. And Act 4 in this great story is that Jesus, the true light, comes into the world. The verse that we read together about Jesus being the true light and the darkness not being able to overpower it or overcome it. This is the true light that shines on all of the people coming into the world, the light that was in the world, and the world came into being through the light, but the world didn't recognize it. Jesus comes back and he is this light now. And suddenly, God's showing who he is in a way that has never been done before. And people begin to look at it, and as they look at him, they think, well, you're not right, because you're not what we expect. The other night, I saw this program on PBS, and it was talking about great television shows of the 60s. What was a show that had Rob and Laura Petrie in it? Dick Van Dyke Show, thank you. On the Dick Van Dyke Show, they did something that was amazing because censors wouldn't let you do a lot of things. Laura has a baby, and they bring the baby home, and Rob decides that somehow the baby isn't his. It isn't theirs. And the baby just doesn't bond with them very well, and they're first-time parents, and they're really, really anxious. So he calls the hospital, and he finds out that there were two babies born that day. And he becomes, and they were both little boys. And he's convinced that in the hospital, they switched the babies accidentally. So he calls the other parents, and he explains to them what he fears has happened. And he says, you know, are you noticing that your baby is bonding with you? And said, could you come over and could we talk about this? And, you know, this other family decides to come, and the doorbell rings, and the door opens, and Rob steps back, and he's just in shock. And this black couple walks into the living room. And suddenly, all of the questions are gone. You know, everything's right again. But it was so obvious that they had things messed up. When Jesus came into the world, they looked at him and they said, he's not right. God would have sent a much more powerful presence. God would have sent a king that would be sitting on the throne of David. It can't be this fellow. And then Jesus violated a lot of the traditions that they had around their Sabbath keeping and around how they did things and washings, and he was concerned about things that they weren't concerned about, and they kept looking and saying, this isn't right. Until finally they hung him on a cross. And God still doesn't say anything. There's just an earthquake, and tombs are opened, and people rise from the dead, and the veil of the temple is torn in two. And finally, one man, not even a follower, says, surely this man was God's son. Very much like that story of the Dick Van Dyke Show, in that you get an answer when you're not thinking about the answer. And so the light comes, and the light accomplishes something. Now, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to go to a place. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In Acts 1 and verse 1, it says, Theophilus, in the first book that I wrote you, it was concerning everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, right up from the day that he was taken into heaven. What's this second book about? Well, the second book is about everything that Jesus continues to do and to teach, except he does it through the church. And it's life, the light that's being reflected off of us into the world. And Jesus talks about this light in the very first sermon that we have recorded of his. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that's been set on the top of a hill that can't be hidden. And people don't try to hide the light. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but they put it on the top of a lampstand so that it shines and illuminates everyone in the house. We're invited to be part of this big story. Your task is to illuminate the world just like Jesus. In the same way, we should let our light shine before people so that they can see the good things that you do and praise your Father who is in heaven. God wants the world to see what we do. But let me give you an example. A number of people worked really, really hard on Vacation Bible School. And they put up all kinds of things on the wall, and they made things, and, you know, we got the crafts put together. And a lot of people worked really, really hard. They worked a lot at home. They came back in, and they worked here at the building. They cooked things. They did all kinds of things. The other day I had some people here at the building, and they were visiting with me, and they said, can we go back through and walk through your room back there, that big room? And I said, sure, we call it the fellowship hall, go ahead. So they walked through and they said, oh, these are really cool trees, and they looked at all the stuff and they said, you know, you have some pretty artsy people. And I thought about some of the folks who made things, and I said, yeah, they're real artsy. Not everybody is artsy that made things, but anyway, yeah, you know, sure, they're artsy. And one of the people at Vacation Bible School said, you know, every year you guys bring in these inflatables and the kids really love them, and you guys must really, really love kids. And I said, yeah, we do. That's good. But see, if my friends who went through the fellowship hall, and if the couple who made reference to the inflatables or different people who talked to you about Vacation Bible School, if they merely say, wow, you guys are really, really good guys, well, they did the first half of this. So that they may see the good things that you do. But see, if at the end of that they don't praise God, then we put the basket over the light. It didn't go anywhere. It's really bright under that basket, and we're putting out lots of light, but it's not going anywhere. The task of God's people is to impact those they are around and to illuminate them. Not from the things that we do, but from our reflection of what God is doing. And so we will be involved with things that we wouldn't normally be involved in because Jesus would have been involved in that kind of thing. We'd work with people that wouldn't normally be our friends because Jesus would not have overlooked them. See, we're a reflective light. It doesn't come from us. Act 5 of this story is the return of Jesus and the change of the saints, the translation of the saints. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? You must live holy and godly lives, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. You know, I don't know how much buying power you have in your purse or wallet. You may not have any cash, you may just have this unlimited credit card supply. I don't know how much you have there, but eventually it's going to be burned up. Finally, it's not going to mean anything. doesn't matter how nice the vehicle is that you drove or how many of them you have or how good the job is and what the paycheck, all that stuff is going to be burned up. We're to be the people that lives for the future, not for the present. And we have to see ourselves a part of the story of God. And then this big God story reminds us that in that day the heavens will be destroyed by fire, the elements will melt away in flames. According to His promise, you and I are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is at home, where we'll fit. You have to fit in God's story. You have to fit in the Bible. You don't bring the Bible to fit you. You go to the Bible and you fit it. And you look for the place where it's not appropriate for you and you change those things in yourself. We have to challenge the way that we think. We have to let the Scripture do that. We don't just sit back and say, how could I be a better person? We sit back and read Scripture and say, what does God call me to be? What would that look like? What's it look like to forgive my enemies? What's it look like to pray for those who persecute me? What's it look like to embrace those who would rather that I die? Oh, Jesus loved people while they were killing Him. That's what I'm called to. We have to rethink our human ways, the things that we've rationalized and said, yeah, this makes sense. This works for me. We have to yield before God's Spirit as His child. And then we have to have a renewed focus on godliness. If we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be, all you need to do is come as together we stand and sing.